If you have been listening to Robert's class, you will see some connections, I think, with the lesson. Robert and I haven't gotten together and talked about that, but there's definitely some connections. And if you haven't listened to his class today or last week, I encourage you to do so. Go there and you'll see a lot of connections. He's talking about shadows and reality. And the way I've kind of described this same concept is two dimensions. And I think we're, as humans, more comfortable with the shadows. We understand the shadows rather than the reality. And I'm talking about the spiritual shadows and the spiritual realities. And I think you may see that as we go along in today's lesson. We're in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. And we've been looking through chapter 6 of Romans for the past, not the last 2 weeks, but the past weeks that I've been speaking. And I am more and more amazed at God's word as I study it. A week ago, a man looked over a peaceful crowd and he said, "This is what love and unity looks like." And he was speaking of protesters who had occupied six blocks of Seattle, Washington. Those people had come to protest the death of a man. And I believe, as I thought of those people, that I would say all, but at least most, if not all of them, want peace, love, justice, freedom, and unity. And they want a world where people are freely sharing with one another. And they had a concept of growing their own food and sharing it with one another. What they had, freely give it to other people, and so on. And this isn't the first time this has happened in history, by the way. This is not unique. If you think this is unique, you're very young. Because this has happened over and over and over. But what happened in reality was far from what they desired. They were against a national barrier, and they built a barrier to keep people out. They believed that you should be able to cross zones and borders freely, and yet they stopped people and looked for identification before they allow people to come into their zone. They were anti-police, and yet they policed their streets with armed people. They protest violence. There was multiple cases of violence and death and rape. Protest the murder of one man, and there was a murder that took place. And listen carefully, because that can touch emotions. I'm not making a political statement. I'm not making a political statement at all. But what I am saying is that the idea of people, of what they want and what they get when they think they have what they want, is totally different. I learned this in 1979. I was 23 years old. I was young. I hadn't seen the world very much. And during that time, the big news was the revolution taking place in Iran. And maybe some of you are my age can remember that. 1979, we had the Shah of Iran. The people rose up against him and said, "We don't like what you're doing." And they overthrew the government. The Shah left. The people were protesting the unjust treatments of others. And yet when the Shah left the country, the new rulers who had protested torture performed torture on people. They had protested restrictions, and they put restrictions on people. They had protested unjust imprisonment and executions, and this is where it hit me as a young man. I saw massive numbers of imprisonments, unjust, and public executions from that group. And here's my point. It's not a political statement. I just knew if I spoke of Seattle, it would touch your heart more than Iran 40 years ago, whatever it was. But it's the same thing that happens. Here's the point. The world can only operate in a certain mindset of law. And the Christians have been called to live in a completely different plane, to think in a different way. How can we live without law? Is moral and ethical behavior possible without a law and a system of punishment to keep enforcing that? Humans rebel against law, and then they impose it. I was having breakfast with my grandson this morning, 12-year-old Kai. And I don't know where he came to. We weren't talking about this lesson, but he just said out of the blue, when someone tells me to do something, I have an urge not to do it. And that's what we're all about as humans. Not only in the larger community can I live without law on a personal basis, can I live correctly without some kind of law and punishment in my own life? And the people of Paul's day said, no, you can't do that. And I'm talking about the Christian people of his day said, no, you can't do that. You have to have some kind of law, because without law, there's chaos. And today, Christians say the same thing. We need law. We need law in order to keep ourselves in order. And yet Paul, not only here in Romans, but throughout his writings, said not only is it possible to live without the law, but it's what God prefers. It's what God created in the beginning. And when Christ came, we had this as a theme the whole of last year. Was it last year? Has it been that long? It seems longer ago. The whole of last year was that Christ came to restore the new humanity and what we once lost. And what we lost was a system without this law. It's difficult to understand. It's even more difficult to put into practice. It takes thinking, it takes acting in a different way. And what I've tried to describe this as is a new dimension. It causes us to move into a dimension that we're not used to, that we don't really understand. It's like a three-dimensional creature, the three-dimensional creatures that we are, trying to understand a 10-dimensional world, and it's difficult. And I know I saw your brains, even though I can't see your faces, I saw your brains turning around just a minute ago. There are things we do and don't do. I repeated this over and over and over in 1 John. There are things we do and don't do, but not because of law, but because of righteousness. And you go, but I don't understand. My point, if you don't understand it, that's my point. Moving into another dimension is difficult to understand. So stay with me, and let's see if we can try to understand this a little more. Listen to these words from 1850. The words are a little, you can tell they're old. The superabundance of grace displayed in the Christian system is not likely to be appreciated, much less exaggerated, in this cold and selfish and sensual age. 170 years ago, when things were better, the writer is describing a cold and selfish and sensual age. Nothing has changed, not from the beginning. And he's talking about this superabundance of grace. He's basically saying the world doesn't understand the superabundance of grace that we have. And then he says, it would sometimes seem to me as though not one of 1,000 in the whole army of the church militant did realize the amount of privilege, of wealth, and honor surrendered to those in covenant with the Lord Messiah. And I say, amen, Alexander Campbell. His opening words of his book on family culture. He is saying Christians don't understand grace. And so I'm going to write a whole book on how that applies to the Christian family, because we apply how we have our family by the world standard instead of by Christ's standard. And he is trying, as I've been trying for over a decade, to help us understand what it means to be in Christ and to live in Christ and live out of Christ and focused in on God and all that means, and this new dimension of grace. In our last session, we looked at Romans 6, verse 15 through 18, where he starts off when he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Well, if we're not under law, we can just go ahead and sin. And his answer is, you're not even thinking right. You're not thinking in the new dimension. And we saw that freedom from law meant we're free from sin. And these are two areas that, boy, we really desire freedom from. We don't want to sin. We hate it when we sin. Oh, I've counseled people who are caught up in sin and they pretend like they like it, but they're miserable. That's why they're talking to me about it. They want to be free from that sin. And we work on that, and they want to be free from the shackles of the law, all the rules. We can't keep the law. Go ahead and make five rules for you to keep this week. And unless there's something really simple like breathe, you know, walk, you know, if you have any kind of rules, you can't keep them for a week. The natural inclination, once we're free from laws, we've seen, is to then impose new laws. Oh, we're free from this law, let's impose another law. And that leads to new types of sin. And that leads us to still be under that power of sin. We're going to look at this more and more. The answer that Paul gives us to those in Christ is, once we are no longer slaved by the law, and he uses that article that's talking about the power of the law. Once we're free from the law and free from the sin, and that sin is a sin of selfishness and centered in me, once we're free from that, we now are enslaved, or we live under this dominion called righteousness. And that's just a big word that we're going to have that we'll spend the rest of our lives really understanding. Let's see if we can understand this from verse 19. Let's read this together, where he says, "I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." And that's all the time we're going to have today to look at that. Paul's using an illustration here. How can you live free from law and free from sin without plunging into, well, how can you live free from law without plunging into sin and chaos? And so he's trying to illustrate this in a way, and the way he does it, and it's a good way of any time we want to illustrate something, is a good teacher goes from something that you understand, something that you know, to something that you don't know. So he's trying to explain what we don't know here, this dimension of grace, and he's trying to explain that starting with something you know, something you understand. And my illustration's been, we're moving from one dimension to the other, and it has its faults too, because slavery was common in Paul's day. Slavery goes back to any time there were groups of people. In the Roman Empire, I've read over half the population were slaves. That you had three types of slaves. Someone who is born into slavery, in other words, if the parents were slaves and they're born, they're slaves. The second was, if you were in war and you captured people, you know, you didn't just put them in a prison camp and then let them go later on. You made them slaves. And the third is where a person had debts they couldn't pay. They would find someone who could pay their debts for them. They would go to that person and say, I will tie myself to you. I'll be a bondservant. And it's the same. The word is the same, by the way. Slave, bondservant is the same word. And I will tie myself to you so that you will pay my debt, and I will work for you for a certain length of time to pay off the debts. That was a third kind. And the Bible even talks about that way back in Leviticus, where it says, if someone did that and they got to the point where they're like, man, I love the situation I'm in. I love this bond servant. I love my master. I love my home. I love where I am. I want to stay here. There was a law that helped them bind themselves for the rest of their life to them. So it wasn't like a terrible enslavery, but it was like it could be something that was, we'd say, maybe a good job, but it's for life, and you work for them for life. And so Paul is almost apologetic here. He says, I'm going to put this in human terms, and I kind of hear this feeling of, I want to apologize for using such an illustration here. It's an analogy, and it's not perfect, and there's some flaws in it. I understand you can't take an illustration, draw it out to a conclusion. You can't do it with any illustration. And so he's kind of apologetic in when he says, I'm using this in human terms because you don't get it. You because of the weakness of your flesh, because of your human nature, it's really hard to understand what I'm trying to tell you. So I'm going to use this illustration of slavery as something you can understand to connect with it. In some ways, our relationship with God is like a slave. In some ways, it's not. John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, I no longer call you, and some of your translations will say servants, and some of your translations will say slaves. It's the same word in the Greek. He says, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. And so in some ways, we're like friends of God, and in some ways, we're not. There's some truth in our relationship that's somewhat akin to this, to the concept of slavery. We're compelled to obey one of two masters. We like to think that we only obey ourselves, that we're totally independent from the world, and it's just not true. And so you have a choice of masters is basically what he's saying. You can choose to be in the slavery or the service of a master we'll call the law or impurity or the sin, any of those. And that slavery is akin to forced slavery. We're bound to a power we desire to escape. I don't know of people, very many people, who are 100% pleased with their life. There's things in their lives that they look at and say, I just wish I wasn't that way. And I'm not talking about flaws on your face. I'm talking about flaws in your character, in your personality. There's sins we want to get rid of. And it's like slavery. We're bound to this and we want to get rid of it. And we have the difficult time doing it. Or we can be slaves to almost this, I would change the word to bondservant. We bind ourselves to a master that we desire to serve. We're in a relationship of service to something we say, this is the way it should be. This is good. I like being bound to this situation. Let's look at the two. First of all, we see this slaves to impurity. And what's enslaved is our desires, our wills, you know, the way we think. And it's not that we're being forced to think some way. We're not, this is where the slavery breaks down. We're not being forced to do something. We're not being forced to think a certain way. It's not against our will, but it's just the flow of our thoughts, the habit of our thinking. Our minds just are down this track, and it's like we're on a one-track course in our thinking. We're going down a certain track. And so I ask, what is your mind set on? What course is your mind taking? And it's like a train. Train can only go down a track. It can't come to a road and say, oh, I think I'll take a left here. I mean, it can only go one direction. Can only go down that one track. Is your mind on the track of righteousness or is your mind on the track of what Paul is calling the sin? And like Paul's illustration of slavery, this illustration of being on a track has its flaws. So don't try and bring it out and say, well, what about this and this? You know, just get the illustration that we think one way or the other in general. And I want to share with you some good news now. And it's from Paul, which is from God, is that for the Christians, this is in the past. This is in the past. Read it. He says, just as you used to offer the parts of your body to slavery, to impurity, and to lawlessness. You used to do this. This is important. If you're a Christian, this is the way you once were, not the way you are right now. You came to a fork in the road. We looked at this in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. You came to a fork in the road, and you made a decision that you're going to go on a new track. You moved heavenward. You were baptized into Christ. You are now living in a new reality. You're in a new dimension. You are raised to walk a new life. And that's the reality that we don't understand. We understand the shadows better than the reality. We say, but, what if? No, God says, look, you have been raised into a new life. And we say, but, about this and that. We don't really believe when God says, you used to be this way. We say, yeah, but I am kind of now too. But he says that this is the way you used to be. And so he's reminding them of the way they used to be. You used to serve sins. And the tense here means in the past this was a complete, dedicated, you were committed to this way of life. In the past this was your commitment. You were centered in yourself. And I've been paraphrasing this. You're centered in the selfish me and the sinful me. That was the center of your life. And he said that's the way you used to be. And he uses some articles here. He says the, and the reason this is important, he says the sin and the impurity and the lawlessness. It doesn't show up in our English translations. He is saying, I'm not just talking about individual sins. Yes, we all have individual sins. We all have individual impurities and individual laws that reign over us. But he's talking about this power. He says, I'm talking about a power that is controlling your life. That's moving you forward. You have this power of sin that's moving you, and this power of impurity, and this power of law that's moving you. And he said, that's the way you used to live. You don't have that anymore. We're not, if we were just dealing with individual sins, we could get rid of them one by one. But we're dealing with a force, we're dealing with a dominion, we're dealing with this power. We may be able to stop certain sins, but we're still under the power of sin. Let me give you an illustration. I know of a man who was an alcoholic. He was getting drunk all the time. And he was finally convinced to go to an AA meeting. He went to an AA meeting one time, and he stopped drinking. Never took another drink again. And this is what he said. I got there and I saw those guys and I saw how weak they were and how puny they were and I hated them. And so I said, I'm not going to be like that. And I left and I never took a drink again. He just traded one sin for another. Do you see that? He's still under the power of sin. Oh, he stopped drinking. Oh, good for him. That's a good thing. I'm glad he stopped drinking. But he turned to arrogance and pride and hatefulness. Which sin do you want? I don't want either one. But he just traded one sin for another. And we can do the same thing. We say, oh, I hate the sin in my life, X, whatever it is. And so I'm going to stop doing this. And we can be so concentrated on not doing this that we start doing this. You take out one thing, you got to put something else in its place. We can do that. And so by your own willpower, depending on how strong your willpower is, you can stop committing certain sins. But this impurity isn't an impure thing he's talking about. He's saying this captured our imagination. This was the center of my thoughts. This was my actions. This was my words. It was just the way, the direction I was going in life. And so that's why he says, to ever-increasing wickedness in the NIV. Literally, this is to the law unto the lawlessness. And it's just like I'm going from one degree of lawlessness to the next degree of lawlessness. I'm going from one degree of sin to the next degree of sin. And that's why you have to die. That's why Paul said you got to die. And that's why you did die. We were on a spiral downfall. We were out of control. We were destined to crash. And he says, but you Christians made a choice to participate, to join yourself into Christ's death, therefore you died with him to be raised up under a new power and a new dominion. You are now slaves to righteousness. And as a decision based on who you are, you didn't place yourself on the new track. God placed you on that new track. But now that we're on that new track, we've got to cooperate with God. We have to work with him. And that's really what he's saying here. He says, God hasn't taken your will away from you. When you change tracks, God didn't take your will away from you, but he empowered your will to now live the way you're supposed to live. You now have the power to live the way God is calling you to live. And this is a command here. It's called an imperative, verse 19, where he says, but now, let me find it here, my vision here. But so now offer them to slavery, to righteousness. So this is a command. Chapters 1 through 3, 4, 5, half of chapter 6 was not a command at all. It's just this is the way, this is reality is what Paul is saying. And then in chapter 6, verse 11, 12, 13, in that area, there's like four commands, and we went through those. Four imperatives, do this, don't do this. And then he does it again here, and he doesn't do it again until the end of chapter 11 and gets into chapter 12. So this is important. When God tells you to do something or don't do something, he's trying to get your attention here. And so he says, now you're a slave to righteousness, to right living. So now that you are that, this is what you do. You offer your members. This is, he's talking about your body. He's talking about every part of your body, your mind, your thinking, the things you do, just the direction you go, everything around that centers around you. He says, offer yourselves, offer your body, or another translation say yield or turn your life over to what? To correct living. This is what you do. You are slave to right living. Now you're a slave to wholeness. We want to be whole. He says, now you can be a slave to wholeness. You can be a slave to life. Isn't that nice? And that's the title of our last lesson, Slaves to Life. Slave to death, slave to life. I want to be a slave to life. And just as you were once all in and steadfast and focused around the power of impurity, he says, now you have to decide, I'm going to have that same kind of commitment to righteousness. Here's the difference. It's really easy not to be a Christian. Just do whatever. You don't even have to think about it. But once you make that transition, once you come into a new dimension, now if you're a slave to righteousness, you have to make a decision. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do that. It takes work. It takes thinking. It takes effort. It takes a power beyond what you have. And that's why you're empowered by God's Spirit, because you can't do it by yourself. You once had a heart for impurity. Now I have a heart for righteousness, because that's the track you're on. That's where you are. And the point that he's making is that freedom, this freedom of grace and living in that grace, once you're there, you're no longer over here. You're no longer slaves to sin. You're not there anymore. So why would you even think about that when you're over here under righteousness domain? You can't serve sin if you're serving righteousness. We say you can't think of two things at once. And if you're thinking and focused on God's righteousness, you can't be thinking and being focused on sin and impurity. Our problem is that while we live in this dimension, this reality of in Christ, and we are in the Spirit, and while we're under the roof of grace, and while we actually live in the heavenly realms, our bodies, our emotions, our sense of sight and taste and touch is in a world that tempts us to participate in so many ways. I know of several people, even this past week, that said, I'm getting off of Facebook. Why? They said, why? I can't look at that junk. It's distracting me. It's taking me off the attention of where I need to be. I'm a slave. They didn't say in this word, but this is what they're saying. I'm a slave to righteousness, and I feel so uncomfortable over here on Facebook that's causing me to be angry and fuss and fight and just be consumed by everything that's going on in the world. I got to get away from that. Great. You know, why are you that way? Because you're a Christian. The Spirit of God is in you and saying, yuck, I hate that. And so I've been checking my Facebook on my grandkids. That's it. And my mama. And I don't stay away from all that junk. I wish there was a Christian Facebook. Anyone smart enough to start something like this wants to start a Christian Facebook? Let's get a Christian Facebook and get away from all the no politics allowed, no... that takes some reality, which we have a hard time with. And this, folks, is why teaching and encouragement is so important. The world every day is trying to make you think and act like the world. Every day. You're out there and it's pulling you, calling you, tempting you. You don't even realize it's happening. I don't like to tell people what to do, but if the first thing you do every morning is turn on the radio or turn on the TV or turn on your Facebook or turn on a device, you probably don't need to do that. It'd probably be a really good way to start your day instead of opening up Facebook, opening up the TV, is open up your Bible. That's a good way to start. Kind of get your mind set first, because, boy, that stuff is not going to be good to you. It's not going to help you. It's not going to encourage you. It's going to draw you away from righteousness. The world has an army arrayed against you. Its goal is to discourage you. It feeds you with anxiety. It feeds you with anger. It feeds you with more. And the Christian family is supposed to be a family of encouragement, of direction, of love, of teaching. This is the purpose of teaching, to help us refocus, to help us think more and act more in God's righteousness. And that's why Paul is saying, now do this, offer your bodies, your life, to a slavery of righteousness. Let me read you my paraphrase. I'm going to back up to verse 15 through this chapter to kind of tie it all together, and we'll be done. What then? Since I no longer abide under any kind of rule or regulation, but under God's favor, kindness, and blessings, can't I leave open the possibility of sin and indulge me just a little? What a crazy notion. It is so obviously clear that if I worshipfully listen and wholly submit to anyone as a slave, then I'm compelled to obey him. It matters not whether I'm a slave to any sort of sin with the result of death, or whether a slave of obedience with the result of correct living. But thank God, I used to be a slave to the selfish and sinful me, but now, with every fiber of my being and with full attention and compliance, I am molded by the teaching into which God has placed me. I have been emancipated from the sin of me, and I've been placed in bondage to right living. I'm using a down-to-earth example because it's difficult to think in spiritual terms. I used to be tied up in all sorts of impurity, my thoughts muddied, feelings mixed, words filthy, actions addicted, truly a type of slavery following the call of any and all of the world's pollution. I was in a downward spiral from chaos to anarchy, living unruly and rebellious, a mutineer against anything God had to say. But now, just as I was once wholeheartedly devoted to that kind of life, I have turned that slavery around and have bonded the whole of myself to God's way, right way of living, allowing him to clear my thinking, keep my feelings focused, make my words fitting and actions guided under the rule and approval of God's direction and justice. This slavery leads me, I'm going to change that word to up, a progressive path of a continually transformed life. God bless us as we follow that path of righteousness and follow God in our lives and action. God bless.